The verse 6 will be our text this morning, where we have the recorded words of God the Father, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." He is speaking of His anointed, according to verse 2. And you will know that that word is the meaning of the name Christ. He is speaking of His Son. He is speaking of the Savior. And He makes this wonderful statement, "I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." We are continuing to look at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more central or more important truth than that we get our eyes firmly fixed upon the Savior and what He has done. Here is the heart of the gospel, and this is the essence of true Christianity. It is to know Christ. It is to know who He is. It is to know what He has done, and to know it with more than mere mental acquaintance, but to have embraced that knowledge by faith. We're looking this morning at the subject of Christ as the Redeemer, fulfilling the office of King for His people. As we have looked at the great work of redemption, we have been considering so far that Christ discharges three main offices in that work of redemption. He is, first of all, God's prophet, coming from God to men to reveal to mankind the knowledge of God. He is God's messenger. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Christ is our prophet. If we are ever to be redeemed from our sin, then we need enlightened in the knowledge of God. We need to be taught, and so the Savior comes to be our prophet. He has come also to be our priest, to be, first of all, a sacrifice for sin, and then to act as priest, offering up that sacrifice, offering up the offering of Himself to satisfy divine justice, and then as priest to enter into the presence of God in the holy place in heaven, to make intercession for us there, to present His blood to God on our behalf, to present our prayers to God, and to pray for His people. But there is a third office, and that is the office of King. Christ, as the Redeemer of His people, as the Savior of sinners, discharges the office of King. As Savior, He is not only prophet and priest, but He must also be King. Now, of course, the Savior, being God, is King in that He rules over all that God rules over. He rules over all creation. As God, He is a King. We are told in Daniel 4 and 35, as Nebuchadnezzar realized that He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven, that none can stay His hand or say, "What doest thou?" The psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 19, says this: "His kingdom ruleth over all." And as God, Christ is King. He rules over all creation. But we are thinking of Him not so much in that sense of Him being King, but in a narrower sense, He is the King of His people. He is the King of His church. He is King as the Savior of His people. He is God and He rules over all. He is Savior and He rules over all His people. So there are, in a sense, you will see there are two different areas of kingship, two different realms that are spoken of. He rules over all things as God, but as Savior, as Mediator, as Redeemer, He rules over His people. We could call that the kingdom of grace. Now, there is a relationship between the two. Primarily, the Savior is King over His people. That is His chief office, His chief function. But in ruling over all things, He is able, as Romans 8 and 28 tells us, to work all things together for good for His people. Everything that happens in the earth is for the benefit of Christ's people. When God has finished His purpose for His own people that Christ died for, then the earth will be finished. He will be finished his purpose for the earth. He will be finished with his purpose for mankind. All that he does, everywhere in the world, in every life, in every level of creation, he does only and solely for the benefit of his people. Christ rules over all things as God, and he exercises that power in order to advance and to increase the kingdom of grace, to benefit his own people. This morning we want to contemplate the Savior as the King of his people. King of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, the King of his church. First of all, simply and quickly, let me point out that Christ is King. It's a simple doctrine, yet it's one that we need to state and to understand. He is revealed in Scripture as a King. It is Christ that is being spoken of here in Psalm 2 in the verse 6. He is my King, the Father has said. Now, after the flesh, he is a king. The God-man in his humanity is descended from David's royal line. Over and again, we have him described as the son of David. He is the one who has descended from that royal household that God set up in the nation of Israel. You will know that in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, the genealogies of Christ are given. One tracing his lineage back through Joseph after the flesh. Of course, Joseph was not his father, but after the flesh he was counted as his father. But from in Joseph's line, he is traced back to King David. And then in Luke chapter 3, where we have the other lineage that is given, he is also traced back to David. So from both sides of his human descent, he is a king descended from David's line. Now, God had made a covenant with David, and that covenant simply was that there would never fail to be a king that would sit upon David's throne. Christ is the heir to David's throne. He is king. God has made that unshakable, unchangeable covenant. David described it in his final words as a covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. He had made a covenant that cannot be broken. I think we read these words just the other night in our prayer meeting, but in 1 Kings chapter 2 and the verse 4, David is repeating the terms of the covenant to Solomon. David is soon to die. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail, he said he, a man on the throne of Israel. That promise relates directly to Christ. As the son of David, he is the heir to David's throne. He sits upon that throne. He is a king. Scripture also reveals Christ as a king in that he is given royal titles. Look at, again, let's just start in our text. He is my king. Now there's a royal title. Turn over to the book of the Revelation. And the chapter 1. The Savior is speaking here the words of introduction. The Apostle John is writing these words, and this book comes from Jesus Christ, verse 5 tells us. It is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the Prince of the kings of the earth. Again, you have a royal title, the Prince of the kings of the earth. I believe that there is significance in the fact that he is described there as the Prince of the kings of the earth. In Revelation chapter 17 and the verse 14, you'll see a slight difference in that title. For in Revelation 17:14, we read of the Lamb. These shall make war, these are the armies of Antichrist, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The difference, I believe, is that the day of his rule as king has come in Revelation chapter 17. He has returned to earth. He is, in a sense, no longer the prince of the kings of the earth, but he has come as king. But more of that a little later. But you will see that he is here given a royal title. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. And again in chapter 19 in the verse 16, the Savior who is referred to in the verse 13 as the Word of God, it is Christ who is in view. He hath on his vesture, on his clothing, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has royal titles then. There's no mistaking the fact that Christ is revealed in the Word of God as King. He is also spoken of as having the trappings of a king. He is a crown. In Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 2, since we're in that book, look at the verse there, Revelation 6 and 2, and there is a vision given to the apostle. I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Now this is Christ that he is referring to. This is who he sees in the vision. He had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. In Hebrews chapter 9, in the verse 9, Paul speaks of seeing Christ crowned with glory and honor. The Savior has a crown. He has a scepter. He has a throne. He has a kingdom. This information is given to us, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 8, where again the Father is speaking. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus, over and again, in these variety of ways, is presented to us as the King. Now, he is constituted as the King of his people by the Father. He is set up as King. He is given this royal office. He is established upon the throne by God the Father. We've already said about our text in Psalm 2 in the verse 6 that it is the Father who is speaking. He is speaking about the Son. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Despite the ravages of man, despite the opposition of man, God laughs at man's attempt to dethrone Christ. God laughs in this psalm at the rulers and the kings of the earth. And I believe the psalm has prophetic implications. God laughs at the attempts of man to unseat Christ from the throne. I believe the days are coming when Antichrist will rise and, in association with the kings of his empire, will resist Christ and will fight against the Lamb, as we have just read in the book of the Revelation. They will fight against the Lamb, but God will laugh at them. You know, man's opposition to the cause of God doesn't mean very much to the Lord. It gets us all distressed, it gets us down in heart, it fills our souls with terror to see men rise up against the cause of Christ. But we should ever remember that God has set the Savior up as King, and nothing that man can do can ever unseat him. God laughs at them. And when we get anxious and when we get carried away with our fear, let us just stop for a moment and think that according to the words of this psalm, God laughs at them. He mocks them. In verse 5, all he has to do is speak. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his displeasure. And when God speaks, the enemy just melts away. All God has to do to destroy the enemies of Christ is to speak. And so, that's why the Lord laughs at them. That's why the opposition of man means very little to the God of heaven. He has set his King upon his holy hill of Zion, and nothing that any man can do, Antichrist or not, nothing that man can do will ever unseat the Christ of God. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, in the verse 6, right there in that chapter that records for us the visit of the wise men, the very first details that are given to us following the birth of Christ, in chapter 2, in the verse 6, there is a quotation from the prophet Micah. This is a word that is given to the wise men. You'll remember how they come inquiring, where's the king? They've seen his star. God has led them, but they've got off track, and now they're asking. And Herod sends for the chief priests and the scribes, where's the king to be born? And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And again you have the thought of God the Father setting up Christ as a governor. He's coming out of Bethlehem. The purpose is he's going to be the governor of my people Israel. That's what the Lord has said. He has constituted Christ as king. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 teaches us the same thought. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And the prophet continues there in that chapter to enlarge upon the thought of the government that is given to him, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. This is the kingdom that Christ has been given, a kingdom by the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 20, while the title of king is not specifically used there, yet there is a title that essentially means the same thing. In Ephesians 1 and 20, the final part of this chapter, Paul is speaking of the great power of God in raising Christ up from the dead. That's the same power that works in the soul of the sinner to bring them to salvation. It's the mighty power of God that saves. And nothing else can save but the resurrection power of God that was seen in Christ. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And it's obvious that the Father is the subject here. He raised Christ. He set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality. Now that indicates his royalty. He's far above all earthly principality and all other spiritual powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath, the Father hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's evident then here that it is the office of king in terms of his work as redeemer that is being spoken of. The Father has exalted him to a place where he rules and he reigns as the king of his people, as the head of his church. Christ is a king then. Let's never doubt that. He has been raised by God, exalted to God's right hand, a prince and a savior. He is the king that the Father has established over the realm of his people. Now the second thing we need to understand is the nature of his kingdom. What is the nature of Christ's kingdom? If he as redeemer is a king, well, what is his kingdom? What is it? Its nature. The first thing about the nature of his kingdom we need to understand is that it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, in terms of his work as Redeemer, is a spiritual kingdom. It is spiritual in that it relates to a spiritual realm. His kingdom is established in the hearts and the lives of his believing people. This is the first element of his kingdom that we need to see. It is firstly, a spiritual kingdom. It is a realm, a kingdom, a rule that is established in the hearts and lives of his people. Those who are redeemed, those who are saved, are part of the kingdom of Christ. To be in Christ's kingdom is to have obeyed the gospel. You'll know that it's described as the gospel of the kingdom. It's the message that reveals the kingdom of God over which Christ is king. And as we embrace that gospel, we enter the kingdom. You remember the rich young ruler that came running to Christ? In Matthew chapter 19 and the verse 16, he says this, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now this is the subject that he has in view. He wants to have eternal life. You will know, of course, that as the Savior speaks with him, he reveals to him the covetousness of his heart, and he goes away sorrowful. He's not willing to give up his possessions in order to have Christ. He'd rather have material wealth than have the Savior. Then said Jesus in the verse 23, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly or with great difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking here about the kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of God in verse 24. The rich young ruler came looking for eternal life, and he left having missed the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, this spiritual kingdom is composed of those who have eternal life. It's those who have come to Christ, who have believed His gospel, who have trusted in Him. This is His kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom composed of those who have believed the gospel, who have repented of their sin, and have received eternal life. It's a spiritual kingdom because it is administered by spiritual means. The kingdom of God is not advanced by earthly warfare. Islam believes in its holy jihad, advancing the cause of their God and the cause of their religion by the sword. Many of the world's false religions believe likewise. They believe in that earthly sword, but not the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is advanced by spiritual means, not a temporal or an earthly physical sword, but a spiritual sword, even the Word of God. It's advanced by His Word and by His Spirit. The kingdom of Christ is administered by spiritual means. There is no earthly hierarchy, no earthly bureaucracy. There is rather the administration of the kingdom in a spiritual sense, by the Word, by the Spirit of Christ. Now, it is in this spiritual sense that Christ is King now. The Savior is King now in this spiritual sense. He rules now over His people. He rules in His church. He has been exalted by the Father to the throne in this sense that He rules over His people presently in this spiritual sense. We are now in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was ushered in its fullness by Christ Himself. He came to bring and to reveal the kingdom of God. Is that not what He said in Matthew chapter 12? And the verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The kingdom of God exists now in this spiritual sense. We do not wait until a future day for the revelation of the kingdom of God. It has already been revealed. It was ushered in by Christ, the King, in this spiritual sense. Paul in Colossians 1 and 13, speaking of the testimony there of every Christian, says that we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's what happened when we were saved. That's what happened when the Spirit of God did His marvelous work of regeneration and conversion in our lives. We were translated from darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We became a citizen of that kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is a present reality. He is now a king. The kingdom is now. We are in the kingdom in this spiritual sense. He is now seated upon the throne of heaven from where He administers this spiritual kingdom. Look at the words of John chapter 18 and the verse 36, a very important verse. Many different senses it is important. It was important, particularly at the time at which it was spoken. The Savior is now before Pilate. He is soon to face death. And He says in the verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The emphasis here is upon the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And at this point, where He is standing before Pilate, He is impressing both upon Pilate and upon His own disciples. Here's a word for them, that the kingdom at this point is primarily a spiritual one. My kingdom is not of the world. If it was of the world, if it was an earthly, natural kingdom at this point, He's saying, then would my disciples fight. That's when they would take up the sword. But we're saying the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not advanced by the sword or by temporal or carnal warfare and weaponry. It's advanced by spiritual means. But I want you just to notice this. The final line of verse 36 of John 18, there is one word that is of great significance. For the Savior says, now is my kingdom not from hence. Now is my kingdom not of this world. In other words, at this present time, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. But I believe that there is a second element to the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not only a spiritual kingdom, but his kingdom will also have an earthly dimension. Clearly, the spiritual reign of Christ as king over his people already has an earthly dimension. Already, there is an earthly element, a natural element to the spiritual reign of Christ. Does his rule not affect men now in time upon the earth? Though it is primarily a spiritual kingdom, yet it has an impact in natural things. It has an impact now, as we are in the flesh and in blood, as we are here upon the physical earth. The kingdom of Christ has an impact in our lives. But I believe that Christ's rule as king is not limited only to a spiritual kingdom. I believe that the scripture teaches that he will return to earth to rule as a king. He will be manifested on that great day of God as king. We have read that already in a number of scriptures. But let's just look again at the testimony of the Word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 31. The chapter describes his coming. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. He's coming back to earth. He's coming visibly. He's going to stand, as we shall read in a moment, upon this earth. He's going to come visibly and in glory with all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Jesus Christ will be revealed as king. That is how he is coming. He is coming as king. Look at the book of Jeremiah, the chapter 23. The verse 5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, this is a word from Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Now, who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the Savior. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus. We know that. That I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Now, notice these words. Yes, he's a king. We have already seen Christ as the Son of David is presently king over his people. He has been constituted as such in a spiritual sense by his Father. He rules over his people. But look at this. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Here's the Lord as our Redeemer. Here's the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And how is he revealed? The God of heaven says the day is coming when the Son of David shall reign as a king, and he shall prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's what the Scripture says. Turn over to the book of Daniel in the chapter 7. The book of Daniel, the chapter 7, the verse 9. One of Daniel's visions. There's much in this book that is hard to be understood, there is no doubt. And yet there are things here that we should know. There are things that we should see. Daniel 7 and the verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Specifically, he's speaking about the thrones of the last empire that this world will see. Antichrist empire. He has been speaking of those empires in the first part of chapter 7. The great Babylonian empire, the four great beasts that have come up from the sea, the Babylonian empire, the Medo-Persian empire, the Grecian empire like the leopard, the Roman empire like the great and dreadful beast in the verse 7. And then there is the rise of the little horn in verse 8. That's a symbol of Antichrist himself. And then the thrones are all cast down. The empires and the kingdoms of men are finished. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. Here's the throne of heaven seen. In Daniel chapter 7, the verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast, that's another title of the Antichrist, was slain and his body destroyed. He's a man. and he's cut off now. He's destroyed at the return, at the time of Christ's return. And Daniel is seeing the blending of these messages here. Various themes brought to us. The destruction of Antichrist. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came. Here is something then that causes us to think of the coming of Christ. He came with the clouds of heaven. We read of him coming in glory and in the clouds, attended by the angels in Matthew 25. He comes here now to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now you'll notice that. He's given a kingdom. He's given dominion. He's given glory, but he's already a king. I believe that this text indicates that there is obviously a new dimension to his rule, a new dimension to his kingdom. He has given a kingdom and a dominion. What is the nature of that kingdom? That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Then in verse 27 of the same chapter, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. I want to move on quickly through these scriptures. Make a note of them. Look at them and consider them carefully at another time. The book of Zechariah, the chapter 14, the verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Amen. The Lord Jesus is coming back. The angels told the disciples in Acts 1:11 that when they saw him go, he would return in like manner. And he's coming to back to the very spot on this earth that he left. You know, the land of Israel is of importance to God. The land of Israel occupies a special place in the heart of God. Don't for a moment think that God has forgotten that land. Don't for a moment think that God has forgotten that people, earthly, politically. Don't for a moment think that, because that's the place that the Son of God's coming back to. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. I'm just going to pick out the highlights of these verses. The middle of verse 5. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. What it simply means is that all the earth will be filled with light on that day. There'll be no night, no part of the earth in darkness, because the coming of Christ will be like the lightning that shineth from the east to the west. The earth will be encompassed in the light of his appearing. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. You see, he's returning to a physical earth. He's returning to a place, a geographical location that is identified for us here. It's the Mount of Olives. And in that day, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The earth that he's coming back to. This earth. This present earth. Where he stands on the Mount of Olives, coming to the city of Jerusalem to reign as king. Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 10. This really is a very striking verse indeed. In Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 10, John has a view of heaven. He sees glorified saints. He sees them singing the praise of Christ, the one who sits upon the throne. He's on the throne of heaven. This vision sees the occupants of glory fall before the throne of Christ as he reigns. The chapter has introduced us to him as the Lamb that sits up or that stands upon the throne of God. He's in the midst of the throne. He's a king. Glory to God. Christ is a king. He's a king in heaven. His people in heaven now recognize him as king. But I want you to see in Revelation 5 and the verse 10 one of the truly remarkable statements of this book. The song of these glorified saints in heaven, recognizing Christ as their King in heaven, say this, and thou hast made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now you think of the significance of that statement, that here are glorified believers. The resurrection at this point has not come. Their bodies are still on the earth. Their souls, their spirits are in heaven. John sees the representation of their spirit before the throne. They confess Christ as their king spiritually. But what are they anticipating? An earthly kingdom. We shall reign on the earth. Now they're in heaven. It's a remarkable thing. And in heaven, they're contemplating a return to earth to reign. they're anticipating an earthly kingdom. See, the saints of God will reign with him. This same book, the book of the Revelation, the chapter 20, the verses 1 to 4 speak clearly of this matter, particularly the verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now he's speaking about saints, the saints of God. They sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. Now there you see we have a date stamp on this scene. Because those who reign here on these thrones, those who are part of this kingdom, are those who have died rather than bear the mark of the beast, rather than worship the beast, rather than worship Antichrist. We're coming right now to the time of the end. There are those who have not worshipped the beast. The tribulation period has come to an end. They were faithful to Christ all the way through that period of time. They hadn't received his mark and their foreheads on their hands, and they lived. Now you'll notice that. They had already died. Physically they had died. They had been cut off. They'd been killed in that tribulation. But now they're alive. What has happened? They've been resurrected. It's not spiritual life or spiritual death that's been talking about here. It's physical death and physical life. They've been resurrected by God from the grave at the return of Christ. They sit with him in the throne of his glory. They lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, a physical resurrection. The resurrection of saints who have given their life for Jesus Christ. They are now alive again and they sit on the throne. Matthew 19 and 28. We're going to have to leave our study here this morning in Matthew chapter 19, the verse 28. The Savior is speaking to his disciples. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me. Now don't forget that the punctuation is important for us to understand the sense. The punctuation in the English, of course, the English itself is not inspired. The text of Scripture in the original is inspired. But the punctuation of our English Bible gives us the sense of the words in the original, or helps us to arrive at the sense of the words. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, comma, you pause there. There's a break in the sense. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord is speaking of a day of restoration. It's a day that the Scripture links with his return. And in that day, he's saying, you followed me, you'll sit with me in the throne of my glory. I believe that the kingdom of God has both these dimensions. Spiritual, presently, but an earthly dimension in the future. We have to leave our study there. We'll come back to it in the will of God next time to consider how Christ exercises his ministry as king. But let us leave this study today with this thought clearly impressed upon our heart. He is a king. He is a king. Is he king in your life? Does he rule? Does he rule over all things? You know, it's part of his work as Redeemer. You can't have him as your Savior if he's not your king. You cannot have the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. You can't have the pardon that his blood brings. You can't have the benefits of his appearance now in God's presence as high priest. You can't have the blessings and the rewards of that if he's not your king. These three things go together. Prophet, priest, and king. That is the Redeemer. Many today would love to have Christ as their Savior, but they don't particularly want the idea of him being king. Many today rise up, and sadly it's a spirit that never leaves us. It's part of the old sinful nature. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't like being ordered around. And that grates on us by nature. But you know, if you're a Christian, you're in the kingdom of God and it's your business to do what you're told. It's a very simple thing. If he's king, you've got to obey him. If he's your Savior, his word is law. His word is law. Christ is a king. Is he king in your life today? May the Lord be pleased to bring us to that point of submission and surrender, ready to confess him king in all things. Not just in a limited sense, limiting his power to this little department of life or that little department of life. Many have the idea, well, I'm happy for the Lord to be king for an hour or two on Sunday. The rest of the week's my own. If he's king, he's king of everything. And what you do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, must come under the rule of Jesus Christ. If you're part of him, if you're part of his kingdom, if you're a Christian, that's what it means to be a Christian. Not just to show up regularly at church services, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to submit to the rule of Christ the King.